Let me try to. Last time we were together, a couple weeks ago, I wasn't exactly sure where we were in terms of a couple of sidetracks that we took, but in this final major portion of our Back to Basics, we're talking about the doctrine of the church, and we've gone through the attributes or the perfections of the church, and we've been going through, we went through the marks of a true church. Talked about these three primary marks of a true church that the Reformers confirmed and reaffirmed. And I think we were just about through talking about the last mark, the third mark, which is the proper exercise of church discipline. And we were talking a little bit about that, wanting to try as best we could to make that clear. We talked about the first mark of a true church is the proper preaching and teaching of the Word and submission to the Word as our absolute authority in the life of the church. Talked about the proper administration of the sacraments, a little bit about our distinctives regarding infant baptism and professors, Lord's Supper, or communion. And then we were talking about discipline, and normally we talk about discipline in terms of these two broad strokes, informal and formal. And I think the last time I talked about the word discipline comes from the word disciple, and we are always, all of us are responsible for discipline in the sense of we're all responsible to be helping each other become better disciples of the Lord Jesus. We are all responsible for each other in terms of growing and learning, challenging to be faithful and more faithful, overcoming sin, growing in sanctification. And that's taking place all the time in the church, in our relationships, using the means that God gives us to do that. And so that we will begin talking this morning about the means of grace that God has given us for doing this very thing, for the means of grace He provides, so that we can exhibit the marks of a true church. And last time we were talking, and when we were talking about discipline, I wanted to really make the point that 95% of the time, discipline takes place in an informal way, just between individual Christians, correcting, encouraging one another, sharing together, training, teaching each other. Discipline's going on right now in our Sunday school classes. Our children are being taught as learners what it means to be disciples of Christ and how to follow Him. And so that kind of discipline's taking place right now. And we are responsible as believers to hold one another accountable to our profession of faith. In other words, we run across it all the time in the New Testament, where Paul is always encouraging believers to live up to the profession of faith they've made in Christ and live it out. You say you trust Christ, you believe Christ, then do what He says. Follow His Word. Trust Him. Do the things that He calls you to do. And so part of informal discipline is encouraging one another to be obedient, to be growing in righteousness, trusting Christ, even when it doesn't feel right or feel easy, even when it's not popular, those kinds of things. And we looked at very briefly at Matthew 18 as being one of the passages that is kind of a foundational passages for helping us deal with, well, what do we do when we have conflicts and issues with other Christians in the church? Well, the Scripture tells us we have to go to each other and try to work those things out. First of all, we have to make an effort, and this would fall in the category of informal discipline. We have to make a personal effort to deal with one another personally. In other words, and Christ says there in Matthew 18, if you're brother, if you've offended your brother, or if your brother has offended you, go to him and work it out just between the two of you. So we have to be in the habit of going to each other, not talking to other people about whatever our grievance is or our problem is. Probably the hardest thing for Christians to do, Matthew 18. Because Jesus doesn't give us any exceptions. He doesn't say, go to your brother unless you don't think he's very agreeable. Or unless he's a church officer. Or unless he's older than you. Unless he's younger than you. Dennis? Right. Right. Yeah. If you can't, whatever the offense is, if you can't overlook it out of Christian charity, out of an attitude of love and understanding, if you can't overlook it such that you can forgive that sin without talking to your brother, then you have to go. And maybe just a quick word about forgiveness here. A lot of times we hear the phrase forgive and forget. And Jay Adams has always been real good about saying, if somebody tells you that forgiveness is forgetting about something, they're lying because you can't do it. If you forgive somebody, it doesn't mean that you, quote, forget about it. What it does mean is it means if you forgive someone, then you are making a promise to never, ever bring it up again, ever. That's the promise you're making. That's the notion of it. In other words, it's as though it's utterly forgotten about because you will never bring it up again. It will never be mentioned. It will never appear in a letter. It will never appear in another conversation. Well, I thought you forgave me that 6 months ago that you're bringing up the third time now. See, if you bring it up, it wasn't forgiveness. Because forgiveness is truly saying, I understand, I brought it up, we've reconciled over it, I'm not going to bring it up again. It's a commitment, you know, to keep short accounts with one another and not kind of keep stowing them away so that you can kind of bring them up for more ammo in the future. So that's the kind of forgiveness and reconciliation Christ is wanting two brothers to reach. If you can't just let it go and never bring it up again out of love and understanding it's minor, it's not worth a hassle over, and you can truly let it go in that sense, then you have to go to your brother and try to understand and work it out, have him understand what the offense was. Greg?
It's even tied into the Lord's Prayer, the whole concept of forgiveness.
Right. Right, right. Right, that's exactly right. Greg is talking about the need for forgiveness, how absolutely crucial and at the core of living in the church is for forgiving each other. Because there's no question about the fact that we will offend each other and we will sin against each other. So that's no big secret. You know, it's like, you know, if you think you're joining a church that doesn't have that problem, then don't join it because you'll mess it up. Because we will offend each other. But the issue is, what do we do once an offense has occurred? Do we stow it? Do we become bitter about it? Scripture warns about it. If you can't let it go with love and look and overlook it out of charity, then you must find some way to dispel that so that you don't retain it against that person in the future. That is the loving thing. If you love someone, you will try to make it clear and obvious and work it out. Vaughn?
Well, I think that for your own sake, if you don't forgive, then you might not answer your
Yeah, and I think that's exactly what Greg was talking about in the Lord's Prayer. In other words, there are repercussions when we get into a lifestyle of not forgiving one another and not dealing with sin. you know, it comes back on us. And that's where the bitterness comes from. And then all of a sudden, everything's wrong with that relationship. It may have started with a very minor thing to begin with. We looked at Matthew 18 because it's Matthew 18. When we usually talk about this, the way that we deal with conflict with each other. And this is Matthew 18 is the one where it says, if your brother sins against you. In other words, if you have been the offended party, if he's offended you. And many times your brother or sister may not even know that they have offended you. That's another reason it's so important for you to go. Maybe it was incidental on their part. They didn't realize it. So it might be a very simple thing to simply go and say, you know, I really had a problem with what you said or did or the way you looked or what, you know, when you, I thought you were going to be here like you said. In other words, you just need to go and make those things clear. And it may be very simple to, you know, put it away and it's a done deal. Now, Jesus goes on in that passage and saying, if your brother listens to you, and that's great. If there's reconciliation, that's fine. But if there's not, you know, what if there's, what if he says, you offended me because it was a particular sin I think you did. And the brother says, no, I didn't. I didn't do that. You say I did, but I say I didn't. So now you got this conflict. And so Christ goes on and he says, well, at that point you take one or two others along with you so that whatever the charge is, that the offended party can establish it by the evidence of two or three witnesses. In other words, it has to be known to someone else that this charge can be substantiated by other people. And that's the Old Testament standard of witnesses about this incident or this offense. Randy? Oh, and so Jesus gives us a way. It's like if you can't settle it just between the two of you, then you can seek help for trying to settle it with more. And then he goes on to say, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And then it moves on to if he doesn't listen to the church, then he's eventually to be put out of the church. And you notice that in both of the witnesses and then telling it to the church, in both of those, that's moving into the area of formal discipline. And that only occurs when there is not repentance, when there's resistance to reconciliation and seeking forgiveness and restoring this relationship. So it moves into formal discipline and charges and those kind of things that the elders are responsible for in a Presbyterian church. It moves into formal discipline only with those who will not repent of whatever this offense, when they won't work it out, when they won't repent to whatever has been established to be true about what they did or said or believed. So it's only unrepentant sin that gets dealt with in this formal way in the church. Mel? Okay, Mel is asking what are true offenses that need to be dealt with, and so how do you know when to go to the brother? And he also mentioned that, you know, it may be different for every person. It is, to an extent, that is the answer to begin with. Whether or not you can cover it with love. In other words, if you can let it go and you can make the commitment, this is not a big deal, I'm not going to bring it up again, then that's what it, but if it's in the area of, and I think the problem is if you can't do that, or you don't know why it occurred, you have to have more information in order to be able to do that. Maybe it is a little thing you can let go, but you just don't know enough yet because you haven't talked to the person who's offended you. That's the whole idea of talking to them. Maybe you find out it's little.
I think a good question to
Yeah, whether or not it's whether or not you're it's going over and over and coming back, and you're becoming bitter about it, you know, over time, that kind of thing, Randy.
I'm not personally offended. He doesn't offend me. But I don't even really know the guy that well. You know, we worship together, but we're not friends. There's not a relationship, a bridge, really approaching.
Yeah, that's where I was going next. We should all be offended by public sin, by professing Christians. If you see a believer commit a clear sin publicly, or is practicing sin publicly, clearly, that you know about. Maybe it's not even public, maybe it's privately. You know this person is doing this, and it's clearly sin in the Bible. That should offend you. That's the area where you might go to your brother and say, let's take this one. I know you're cheating on your taxes. I know you're lying. And I thought you were a Christian. And I know that everybody does it, but it's not right for Christians to do it, even if they can get away with it. That would be the kind of sin that has to be confronted by Christians with one another in terms of lifestyle and convictions. And so they have to be, and the guy goes, you're right, I was taking the easy way, I got to quit doing that. Okay, it's a done deal. No, everybody does it, and I'm not going to stop. You know, well, then you got to, you know, then it starts to enter into, you know, steps 2 and 3. Greg?
Well, I think that's the hardest part of it. You've got to realize, I think there is a border to some degree in the means of grace, and that is the reason why it starts with the Word of God. I think what happens often is we're offended for unbiblical reasons, cultural or personal reasons, that really are not offenses at all. And so, you know,
right. We have to determine what an offense is. And an offense really, we're going to talk about this more in the future in some sermons, but an offense really, biblically, is a stumbling block. Was Christ offensive? Yes, he was the stumbling block. People stumbled over him. But it was right, what he was doing was righteous. Now, there are occasions like Greg is talking about where you can call something an offense, which is not really an offense biblically. There's no warrant for it biblically. And that's why I say that we have to kind of go back to the basic understanding of sin and what sin is and what it isn't. There's private sin and there's public sin. You know, and there's sin against you, or there's sin that you find out about incidentally. But as a believer, you have a responsibility to help your brother not be caught in sin, not to be caught up in it. So there's, you know, all those kind of questions have to be kind of wrestled through. And then this whole thing about being able to, can you overlook it? Now, you couldn't overlook a sin that you felt like was going to be detrimental to the life of the church. You know, in other words, if this guy's going to continue in a lifestyle or whatever it is that you caught him in, and that's going to, and that's not only an offense to you personally, but that is an offense to the name of Christ. It's in one sense, it's a blatant breaking of the third commandment. It's taking the Lord's name in vain. For somebody to stand up and say, I'm a believer, but I'm not going to follow Christ when he clearly says to do this or that. You know, he's breaking the third commandment and then probably whichever other ones go along with it. So we have to be willing to say, no, Christians are called to live in obedience to Christ by grace. We all are sinners. We all struggle with that. We all help each other with that and are committed to that. Christ gives us a way to overcome conflict with each other to do that to the best of our ability one-on-one. But if that doesn't work, if there's resistance, if there's not repentance, we have other means to try to convince the brother. Now, I'm not going to go off on this morning because we've already spent enough time, but the best case study of this is, you know, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians in terms of the way the church improperly dealt with a brother who was publicly sinning in the Corinthian church. And Paul corrects them, first of all, because they weren't calling him to account for it. It's interesting, Paul actually calls the church, before he kind of begins to really scold them for not dealing with this brother who was living with his stepmother publicly and everybody knew about it. Paul says at the beginning, it's kind of an interesting phrase. He goes, "Why aren't you dealing with this man? Are you so arrogant?" That's the word he uses. Like, have you presumed to know better than God what is right behavior? That's how he starts out to scold them. Like, you've got to deal with this guy. And you've got to, you know, confront him about this sin and tell him to stop. And if he won't stop, you have to put him out of the church. And that's where he uses that real strong language. Turn him over to Satan, meaning turning back to the world. Putting back under the world's care if he's not going to truly be under Christ's care. Well, the church does that. And the guy does exactly what discipline is supposed to do. He sees how wrong he was. He repents. He comes back. And the church won't let him back in. No, your sin was too gross and horrible and you can't come back into the church. We're going to punish you and keep you out. Huh? Arrogance again. They missed it both times. And Paul says, what are you doing? He's repented. That was the whole part. In other words, what he's teaching us there is that, remember, discipline in the church is not punitive. We're not trying to punish people when they're being disciplined. We're trying to help them learn to be faithful to Christ and to live according to the profession they've made. So all discipline is restorative. It's to restore members to living properly and graciously and trusting Christ and walking faithfully. So Paul then scolds him and says, and then he uses really tender language. He goes, you've got to love this brother and bring him back into the church and support him because he's done exactly what we hoped. You know, he repented of this sin and he's quit doing that. So receive him back. And so, you know, Paul is just teaching us there that we've got to be committed to discipline. It always has to do with helping all of us helping each other be faithful, to live up, to be accountable to the profession of faith that we've made in walking with Christ, trusting Christ. Rodney? Right.
But still gravity hasn't increased, it hasn't changed, it's anything, it's just the facts are different. And so what happens in the church is we want formulas.
Yeah.
And say, okay, this applies to women. But we have to know the principles. And then when the facts come in, then you sift through the facts and make the proper determination. And so when you're on the outside, like when you hear about a jury trial, you hear the jury.
Yeah.
But the thing is, the general public doesn't hear all the facts on both sides.
Right.
So that's why we have to be slow to judge.
Right. We have to be slow to judge. We have to be careful. We have to get both sides of the story. That's why you go to your brother so that you can hear maybe he didn't realize what had happened. In other words, you get the facts right. But the going, the trusting that that's the right way to deal with each other in terms of our relationships, is like Greg said, is because that's what Christ tells us to do. He has provided a way for us as sinners to live together in peace and reconciliation. We can live together with each other because we can forgive and we can go and we can understand. And the more we do that, the stronger the church becomes. It's like a marriage. You know, most of you who've been married for over 10, 15 years, I think most of you would agree that it's almost scary to think about how much you love each other now and are committed to each other now versus the way you were when you first said, "I do." When you think about the way you were when you first said, "I do," you're like, man. I mean, I thought I really cared about this person or loved this person. And that was genuine, but it was immature to begin with. And now, after all you've been through, you know, 30 years down the road, you're like, you know, praise God we didn't fall apart because it was so minimal to begin with. And it's so much stronger now because of what we've been through together. And the church is like that. When we stick with each other, that's why Paul says, make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We have to really work at doing this right with each other, and we will be stronger as a result of it. The church will be able to sustain difficult times and trials as we hang in there and as we deal with each other's sin in a godly and a righteous way, with forgiveness and love and understanding, restoration, redemptive. Discipline is always with a view to redemption, redeeming our relationships, not ever punishing each other. But there are parts of it that are hard. It's hard, just like a parent raising a child. It's hard when you have to discipline in order to train your children. And that discipline is an act of love. That's how you love them and protect them. Randy?
I was just going to comment on that, David, and it may be a good question for elders to ask in their home visits. Are you and how do you discipline your children? Because in doing so, the parents train the kids to receive the discipline of the church someday. The kids who grow up without discipline at home will see it as punitive.
Amen. I appreciate Randy's talking about really the home is the training ground for learning. The Christian home is the training ground for learning about loving discipline in the church. Because it's supposed to be the same. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that elders in one sense in that role are like parents. They have to at times administer the stricter, harder discipline. But it's always with the intention of redeeming and loving and caring and doing what's right for the honor of Christ and then for the sustaining of our relationships. Those things have always got to go hand in hand. We have to honor Christ, do what He says, but it's also so that we will love and care for each other and stay together by God's grace in stronger relationships. Kathleen. Exactly. Yeah, and when we talk about Matthew 18, you can't ever talk about it without Matthew 5, which is the flip side of the coin, so that you as a Christian are never off the hook, whether you're the offender or the offendee. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother has something against you. If you know you've been the one who did the offending. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. So, the flip side of Matthew 18. If you catch wind of the fact that you've offended somebody, instead of just kind of going through the rumor mill or the gossip channel, go straight to the person and say, what did I do? You know, show me. Show me my offense. We don't have time this morning, but one thing we need to think about, which is always a real trap when we start talking about, I'm glad we brought up the whole idea of just offense and taking offense and Mel's question. Years ago, back in the old Bill Gothard days, and I remember one of the big things that he used to teach years ago, and I think he was exactly right about this, is Christians have to be very, very careful about what's normally referred to as taking up offenses for other people. If brother A offends brother B, and Brother C finds out about it, then Brother C is not to take Brother A's side or Brother C's side. if you take up the offense, then you are going to become guilty yourself of actually promoting division and slander and gossip and taking sides and things. In other words, you can't take up the offense of another person. What you can do is instruct the principals to be together. You can say to A and B, you guys have got to get together and work this out. You know, one of them comes to you and wants to kind of spill the beans. You got to go, stop. I don't want to hear this. You go to this brother. That's our response. We have got to force each other to have the courage, the spiritual courage, to be forthright with each other in this whole idea of relationships and conflict resolution and peacemaking and reconciliation. And we've got to be careful about getting into that, taking up offenses for one another. That's the beginning. That's what was going wrong in Corinth. You know, people were taking sides and they were dividing into all kinds of factions. So much so that Paul even says, some of you say, I'm of this guy and I'm of this guy and I'm of this guy, and all the rest of y'all are wrong. I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of this. And Paul said, no, we're all of Christ. You know, we've got to be careful about splitting up. And a lot of times, discipline situations can become very destructive to us when we take up an offense that we were not the person offended. We're simply coming to the rescue or want to add our two cents worth. We have to be very careful about that and encourage each other to be straightforward with those who are offended. Whether you're the person who did the offense or the offense was committed against you, in both situations, Scripture tells you to go. And as Jay Adams always liked to say, when the church is really practicing that conscientiously, the parties ought to meet each other. You know, this guy's coming to talk to you because he was offended, and you're going to talk to him because you know you did the offending. You ought to meet each other halfway, because Scripture's telling us both to get together and try to redeem and work out our relationship. So that's all in this area of informal and formal discipline. We're always involved in the life of the church. And when individuals can't work it out between themselves, the Bible does provide wisdom and guidance for formal discipline that the elders are responsible for ultimately. We, in our denomination, like most Reformed denominations, we have a book of church order. We actually have what's called a book of discipline. And the whole point of the book of discipline is to show and train elders how do you do the formal discipline that may upon occasion occur in the church. We've tried to think through how do we apply the biblical principles for doing this rightly, those second and third steps of Matthew 18. And when charges are made, and that could have to do with conduct or behavior as a Christian. It could also have to do with doctrine. You know, what if a preacher starts preaching that he's come to the conviction that Christ really was not an eternal person? You know, he believes that, you know, Jesus was created, and even though he's the Son of God, he was adopted into that position, but he never existed eternally. Well, he would be teaching something contrary to the confession and contrary to Scripture. That's an offense. It's contrary to the Word of God. He has to be charged. He has to be corrected. So what if the church goes to him and says, brother, that's wrong. You can't teach that anymore. He says, no, y'all are all wrong. You know. Then we get into a situation of trying someone in terms of his doctrinal teaching. So he's acting contrary to the Word. Again, it would be sinful to continue to teach what he's teaching. That's a chargeable offense. We mean it's sin. So the elders are responsible for carrying out that discipline when it has to be done. And we always have to remember in all of these situations that Christ Himself, He's the head, He's the King of the church, He's established the church, His people, His kingdom. He's established the way of governing and overseeing it. And we're ultimately looking to Him and His grace to do all this in a way that honors and pleases Him, and that and that keeps the church from getting wrapped up into devastating sin and sin that this undermines the work of the gospel that we've been called to. And so it's through the government we've talked about, or through the discipline that Christ has ordained, that the church really is protected and provided for, and where His honor is protected and provided for through discipline. And we need to say this as we move on from this last mark of a true church, that church discipline, this informal and formal, and this whole idea of accountability, simply holding each other accountable to what we promised to do when we joined this church, which was to seek to live a godly life and honor Christ and each other in the fellowship of the body. That really begins with a high view of membership. That's why membership really matters in the body of Christ, because you've got to be committed to membership for these marks of the church, in fact, to be worked out in real life. Now, you've got to be committed to being a member of a body that holds you accountable to other Christians, that will hold you accountable if you get out of line, and that you will hold others accountable. And remember, always in a loving, godly way. So membership, we have to have a high view of membership for that, for discipline to truly work. And we have to have a high view of submission to each other in Christ, like Paul talks about in the passage in Ephesians. It's normally talked about in terms of marriage ceremonies, in terms of submission, and particularly where we talk about that Paul tells the wife to be submissive to the husband in that passage. But you remember, he starts the passage by saying, all of you must be submissive to one another in Christ. That's where it begins. We are submissive to the fact that Christ will lead us through other sinners. That's why it's hard to be submissive. Because when somebody comes to correct us, the initial sinful thought is, well, who are you? You're just another sinner. Who do you think you are correcting me? Yes! You got it right. That is another sinner. But we are never to correct each other based on our own authority. We are always doing it based on Christ's authority. And so we have to be submissive. We're being ultimately submissive to Christ as we let Him work through our brothers and sisters, holding us accountable to live for Christ's glory. A part of that, and it's not to bang away at this. I don't want to say it in any kind of unhealthy way, but submission to one another and to the government that Christ has provided in the church. There's a lot of different passages we could go to, but Hebrews 13:17 is the one that talks about submission to elders and their overseeing role that they've been called to. And the author of Hebrews says there, obey your leaders and submit to them. It's not submitting to them as though they're little despots or little, monarchs in the church, because they aren't. They're just other sinful men that Christ is called to fulfill this role of shepherding. But obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. There's that accountability. Praying for you, desiring the best for you, for your growth in Christ, as those who will have to give an account. Your protection from men doing wrong who are elders, if they really are truly ordained by Christ, is they know they're going to have to answer to Christ for the way they dealt with you. And believe me, that's a whole lot more power and authority that you can rely on than simply your own judgment of them. They are going to have to answer to Christ for the way they minister and oversee and protect and lead the flock. That should give you encouragement. It should give you encouragement and inspiration in terms of listening to their judgment that they have to make upon occasion. Let them, that is the elders, do this, that is keep watch over your souls with joy and not with groaning. for that would be of no advantage to you. In other words, that's basically a passage that says, you know, trust the elders that Christ has put over you. And you can trust them because they're going to have to answer to Him for the way that they care for you. And if they're elders who take their calling seriously, and by the way, remember, I said that, you know, discipline begins with a high view of membership. And when you become a member, you take vows in front of the church, membership vows. You make promises to God. So do your elders. Your elders make promises to God for the way they will care for you. So in that sense, it's like a couple at a marriage ceremony. The members are making vows before God. The elders are making vows before God in the terms of the way that they will live together in an honorable way for Christ and for the health of the church and for Christ's honor to be esteemed. That was Hebrews 13:17. Now, that's all. The final thing we want to talk about in the doctrine of the church is things that we've already been alluding to, but we've been talking about the marks of a true church, normally these three. But the way that the church carries out and performs its duties and its calling in the world, and the way that the church grows and matures, is through the means of grace that God gives us in order for these marks to mature and grow. And so we're going to talk about these means in a couple of weeks. And that'll be the beginning of kind of our last major section in this class on the means of grace. And you know them already. Some of them overlap, but the Word and sacraments are also they're not only marks of the church, but they're also means. And then prayer, and then usually what's included in that as another means is the fellowship of the saints. And so we'll begin going through those briefly next week, and then move on to talking about this whole notion of a membership in the church and what does that really look like in practice in terms of living out our membership. But thank you for your thoughts and interaction this morning and encouragement for us to be committed to these marks of grace. Our elders, our denomination is committed to these marks of grace, and by God's mercy and sustaining grace, we'll hopefully be able to demonstrate these marks with each other and with those who take a look at us and visit us and want to know more about us. Hopefully this is what they'll see being lived out in the life of the church. Let me close in prayer this morning and we'll be dismissed. Father, we do thank You for our time together. We thank You for these marks of a true church. We know, Lord, as sinners that we fall so short of them so often. But we thank You that Your grace sustains us. We thank You that Your Spirit indwells us, encourages us to be always coming back to these absolute foundations, these essentials for our living together as Your people in a way that pleases You and that truly encourages each other. We pray that You would sustain us and keep us, Father, committed to Your Word, committed to the sacraments, committed to the proper exercise of discipline in the body of Christ, so that together we would grow and mature into the fullness that Christ intends for us. We pray that You would help us to live for Your glory and that You would use us in a mighty way to expand Your kingdom and to see the church grow here, even in our own congregation. We pray that You would add to our numbers, that You would grow us not only numerically, but that You would grow us spiritually in every possible way. And we pray it all for Jesus' sake. Amen.